Radical love, lavish generosity, extravagant forgiveness, inclusive hospitality, compassionate action, selfless service, a passion for justice, creative nonviolence, simple living. Good day, good people. I'm Robert Farrell. This is Coalesce. Thank you for joining me. Coalesce is grounded in both and thinking, heart wisdom, and listening for the common good arising in dialogue, where we are present to presence. Coalesce provides an opportunity to encounter and discover the multiple perspectives that make our beautiful community. May we see with the eyes of our heart. May we love one another with peace and compassion. May all beings come to know the divine presence within. This is episode 8, Prophetic Gift. The Hebrew scriptures are divided into three major sections, the Torah, the prophets, and the wisdom books. Walter Brueggemann says, and I think it's pure genius, that these three sections represent the ordinary and healthy development of human consciousness in a sequential way. The Torah gave the Israelites the law and a sense of their chosenness. For healthy development, any culture or family must follow this pattern of first providing structure, which develops identity, boundaries, and self-worth as beloved and special. The second set of books is the Jewish prophets, and they represent the birth of critical thinking. The prophets have clearly been the most neglected part of Scripture for both Jews and Christians because neither showed much capacity for healthy self-criticism. You can see the rise of critical thinking in young people, but it is mostly oriented towards others instead of themselves. Parents often feel their teenagers oppose them on everything. And yet, it is a necessary stage, though it often doesn't go far enough. The Roman Catholic Church did not allow prophetic critical thinking for almost 500 years after the Reformation, nor did America for most of its 200-year history. Slavery and segregation are the most obvious examples. When the floodgates opened in the 1960s, there was no stopping critical thinking. Now, many evangelicals are going through the same process in the emerging church movement. On the individual level, self-critical thinking is necessary to see one's own shadow self and one's own narcissism. This is a small, early death which only a minority undergo. Yet only when I encounter my shadow do I realize that my biggest problem is me. We have to go through a great interior death to get to the third stage of wisdom. Then can we begin to learn to live with mystery and paradox. It is the birthplace of compassion and wisdom. The wisdom section of the Hebrew scriptures includes the books of Job, Ecclesiastes, the Song of Songs, and many of the Psalms. Such wisdom literature reveals an ability to finally be patient with mystery and contradictions and the soul itself. Wisdom people have passed through a major death to their ego. This is the core meaning of transformation. It opens you up to what Marcus Borg and others have rightly called alternative wisdom, instead of the mere maintenance of social order, conventional wisdom. It is from this third stage of alternative wisdom that Jesus teaches. Yet most of Christian history tried to understand Jesus inside the first stage of law and the need for social order. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is anything but maintaining the status quo, and it goes far beyond mere negative or critical thinking. The Hebrew prophets are in a category of their own. The Hebrew prophets were free to love their tradition and to criticize it at the same time, which is a very rare art form. Criticizing the church is just being faithful to the pattern set by the prophets and Jesus. That's exactly what they did. See Matthew 23. The only question is whether one does it in a negative way or in a way that is faithful to God. I pray that I'm doing the second. You pray too. The presumption for anyone with a dualistic mind is that if you criticize something, you don't love it. Wise people like the prophets would say the opposite. The church's sanctification of the status quo reveals that we have not been formed by the prophets, who were radical precisely because they were traditionalists. Institutions always want loyalists and company men. We don't want prophets. We don't want people who point out our shadow side or our dark side. It is no accident that the prophets and the priests are usually in opposition to one another. See Amos 5, 21 through 6, verse 7. Also Amos 7, 10 through 17. I think it is fair to say that the prophetic charism was repressed in almost all Catholic, Orthodox, and Protestant Christianity. None of us have been known for criticizing ourselves. We only criticize one another, sinners and heretics, who are always elsewhere. Paul says the prophetic gift is the second most important charism for the building of the gospel. See 1 Corinthians 12:28 and Ephesians 4:11. Human consciousness does not emerge at any depth except through struggling with your shadow. I wish someone had told me that when I was young. It is in facing your conflicts, criticisms, and contradictions that you grow. You actually need to have some problems, enemies, and faults. You will remain largely unconscious as a human being until issues come into your life that you cannot fix or control, and something challenges you at your present level of development, forcing you to expand and deepen. It is in the struggle with our shadow self, with failure, or with wounding, that we break into higher levels of consciousness. I doubt whether there is any other way. People who refine this consciousness to a high spiritual state, who learn to name and live with paradoxes, are the people I would call prophetic speakers. We must refine and develop this gift. Let us pause for 1 minute in silence to connect to this divine prophetic gift. With eyes closed and hands on heart, rest in silence. Be still for 1 minute. biblical tradition hopes to reveal that whenever the prophetic function is lacking in any group or religion, such a group will very soon be self-serving, self-maintaining, self-perpetuating, and self-promoting. When the prophets are kicked out of any group, it's a very short time until that group is circling the wagons around itself, and all sense of mission and message is lost. I am afraid this is the natural movement of any institution. Establishments of any kind usually move toward their own self-perpetuation, rather than, what are we doing for others? In fact, the question is not even asked because self-perpetuation is presumed to be a high-level necessity. Thus, the prophetic and Pauline words for institutions were thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. See Colossians 1:16. They consider themselves too big to fail, usually because they are protecting their own privilege, which is too important to question. I believe Jewish religion is archetypal religion because it illustrates the patterns of maturity, immaturity, advancement, regression, best, worst, that characterizes all cultures and all religions. Catholicism is a mirror image of Judaism. The church has made the same mistakes, but we normally cannot see them or acknowledge them. Jesus is talking about the Jews, some would say smugly. When they read the prophetic passages in the Bible, many do not think it applies to them because most Christians seem that Christianity replaced Judaism and fully corrected Judaism's mistakes. They are wrong on both counts. You might as well just stop reading the Word of God if you think it only applies to those people who did it wrong. And thank God we are not like them. Luke 18:11. The patterns never change. Once you see Judaism as archetypal religion, that the patterns of ego and transformation and regression are universal, your own reflection in the prophet's mirror becomes very clear. If we do not see Jesus and the prophets speaking to every age, addressing universal themes of illusion and our universal capacity for self-serving religion, I believe we have found a most clever way to honor the prophets into insignificance. They're really harmless when we make their message simply, they foretold the coming of the Messiah. Prophets step in to disrupt the usual social consensus, how wonderful our group is, and say, it's just not entirely true. So you see why the prophets are killed. See Matthew 23:29-39. Prophets expose and topple each group's idols and blind spots, very often showing that we make things into absolutes that are not absolutes in God's eyes, and we relativize what in fact is central and important. As Jesus so cleverly puts it, you strain out gnats and you swallow camels. Matthew 23:24. This tendency in religion to absolutize things comes from a deep psychological need for some solid ground to stand on. But what the prophets keep saying is, God is the only absolute. Don't make the fingers pointing to the moon into the moon itself, as it were. Jesus said, the temple of Yahweh. Don't you recognize it has become a robber's den? Jeremiah 7, 1 through 11. And this is the very line that Jesus quotes also in Mark 11, 17. But of course, he was talking about Jerusalem, and surely not our parish church, Salt Lake City, Washington, D.C., or much less St. Peter's in Rome. With that, perhaps we're ready to begin Lent. In the Hebrew scriptures, the central institution of temple sacrifice, priests, and Levites attempted to balance itself with prophets, or the legitimation of official sanctioned critics, even though they usually killed them in the end. But at least the immense institutional prestige and authority of ritual and priestcraft was balanced by the charismatic authority of truth-speaking prophets. One has an inherited and ascribed status. The other has earned by speaking truth with no formal legitimation ever possible. See Deuteronomy 18, 9 through 22. There is no ordination for a prophet. So you can perhaps sense the inherent tension between prophets and priests, and also between prophets and kings. See 2 Samuel 12, 1 through 7. Kings and priests were maintainers of social order. The prophets were disruptors of the social consensus. Within the system, there is inherent conflict, but ideally also a balance. The priestly class, the scribes, the lawyers, and the temple formed a structural, rational religion. Prophets focused less on the rational and spoke more from intuition through poetry and images and what they referred to as oracle, trance, or divination. To the prophets, everything revolved around faithfulness to Yahweh. For them, it was all about the purity and integrity of the divine-human relationship, which led them to point out the immense injustices of the world, their kings and their priests. Prophets, by their very nature, can't be right at the center of the social structure. They cannot be full insiders, but they cannot throw rocks from outside either. Their structural position to this day is on the edge of the inside. You must know and live the essential rules before you can critique what is not essential or not as important. See Jesus do this masterfully in Matthew 5, 17 through 48. As Moses, the first prophet, learned, once Pharaoh is your benefactor and protector, there are many questions you can't ask anymore. You can't ask about liberation of slaves in Pharaoh's house, nor do questions of justice and equality make it to the dining room table. And if you do ask such questions, you will not be answered, but quietly or savagely eliminated. Is this not obvious? I think it would be very hard to preach the real gospel in the White House under any president of the United States, Democrat or Republican. After Christianity became the established religion of the Western Empire in the 4th century, the priestly mentality pretty much took over in both East and West, and the prophets basically disappeared. The emperors even convened the councils of the church for many centuries. I have never come upon a single church in the whole world named Christ the Prophet. Maybe now you know why. The top of the hierarchy was where almost all clergy henceforth resided, and usually in the good company of kings and princes who were their patrons. That is the perspective for most of preaching and scripture interpretation for the next 1700 years, from white, European, educated, comfortable, and sometimes and often celibate males. Not all bad, but not all either, by a long shot. It is time for democratization of the church, and Scripture has given us all the needed building blocks to do just that. See 1 Corinthians 12 and Galatians 3, 26 through 29. St. Francis saw this problem in the 13th century, refused priesthood himself. He conceded to some early ordinations in the community, but only if such friars were first committed to radical poverty and humility. Let us pause for 1 minute in silence to connect to this divine prophetic gift. With eyes closed and hands on heart, rest in silence. Be still for 1 minute. By definition, the prophet has to be on the edge of the inside of institutional religion. It's a hard position to hold, and it must be held both structurally and personally with wisdom and grace. There are many times it would be easier to leave the system or to play the company man, company woman, and just go along with the game. Jesus understood this. He loved and respected his Jewish religion, yet he pushed the envelope wide open. He often healed people on the Sabbath, which was a deliberate statement against making a practice into a dogma that was higher than human need. See Matthew 12, 1 through 8. Yet he honored the same Jewish establishment by telling some he had healed to go show yourselves to the priest, Luke 17, 14. Jesus walked the thin line of a true prophet, or what Ken Wilber so wisely names as the central principle, transcend and include. Being a prophet demands two seemingly opposites, radical traditionalism and shocking iconoclasm. At the same time, if people see just one of those first, they'll presume you're only that. Oh, he's just a pious little Christian boy, or she's an angry woman. They cannot imagine that those two can really coexist, tame, and educate one another. Holding the tension of opposites is the necessary education of the prophet, and the church has given little energy to it. Frankly, it takes non-dual thinking to pull this off, and we have pretty much trained people in the simplistic choosing of one idealized alternative while denigrating the other. To put together these two immense opposites demands a good deal of human maturity, groundedness, spiritual intelligence, and readiness to not be liked, even by good people whom you really respect. You must be willing to believe that God is calling you to do this, that God is using you, and that you are an instrument. But don't believe anyone who is wearing the loud badge of prophet. It is never anything anyone should or would want to do, it seems to me. It is a calling, and often for only one single issue or time. Ironically, a prophet must be educated inside the system in order to have the freedom to critique that very system. You have to know the rules of any tradition, and you have to respect those rules enough to know why they do exist, and thus how to break them properly for the sake of a larger and more essential value. This is what Martin Luther King Jr. taught America, and what Gandhi taught the British. Here is the key. You can only unlock systems from the inside. A prophetic critiques a system by quoting its own documents, constitutions, heroes, and scriptures against its present practice. That's why they eventually win, but at a huge price to themselves. We find the beginnings of the prophetic tradition in Deuteronomy 18, where Moses calls himself a prophet and sets out the first daring critique for the role. Moses has led the people out of slavery and into freedom, which is the archetypal spiritual pattern for every human life. Poor Moses' job is finding out how to keep the Israelites really free after they first found their physical freedom. This is a much more difficult job, and I know almost no republics, democracies, or monarchies that achieve it. Ironically, some oppressed and enslaved people do achieve it, as we have seen with so many Black Americans. Let's use this as our simple understanding of a prophet. A prophet is one who keeps God free for people and who keeps people free for God. It is a two-sided task. He or she is committed to the covenant love between humanity and the divine at all cost, and keeping God totally free for people. That is a very hard thing to do, because at least in the Bible, the priestly class invariably makes God less accessible instead of more so. Neither entering yourselves nor letting others enter in, as Jesus boldly puts it in Matthew 23:13. For our own job security, the priestly mentality tends to say, you can only come to God through us by doing the right rituals and obeying the rules. Formal ministers are too often good at teaching people learned helplessness. That's why the prophets spend so much time destroying and dismissing these barriers to create a straight highway to God, Matthew 3:3, as John the Baptist tries to do, and Jesus does with such determination and partial success. But now you know why they were both killed. The other half of the prophet's job is to keep people free for God. People get trapped in chains of guilt and low self-esteem, what they judge to be poor performance and less than perfect attendance, as if the goal of religion is attendance, and at an occasional ritual instead of constant participation in an eternal mystery. Oh. Walter Brueggemann has given his whole life to understand the Hebrew Scriptures, and is my favorite Old Testament Christian scholar, hands down. I think he is a prophet himself. In the end, he says that the only consistent pattern he can find in the way God works with God's people is that there is no pattern. There is no one image of God in the Bible. There must be at least 50, 100, or more. God is always breaking God's own rules to get to this person, to change this situation, to transform this event. If you are honest about the text, this should be clear. You do realize, I hope, that every time God forgives, God is breaking God's own rules and saying relationship with you matters more than God being right. Let us pause for 1 minute in silence to connect to this divine prophetic gift. With eyes closed and hands on heart, rest in the silence. Be still for 1 minute. Practice this week is speaking truth to power. In the attached handout, you'll find this passage. It comes from the American Friends Service Committee, who published Speak Truth to Power in 1955. And their study of international conflict is still compelling and relevant for a world full of injustice and violence. Take time to read this prophetic call to repentance, metanoia, which means to turn around. Read it with an open heart and mind, or in other words, contemplatively. I'll read the passage here now. The politics of eternity works not by might, but by spirit. A spirit whose redemptive power is released among people through suffering endured on behalf of the evildoer and in obedience to the divine command to love all people. Such love is worlds apart from the expedient of loving those who love us, of doing good to those who have done good to us. It is the essence of such love that it does not require an advance guarantee that it will succeed, will prove easy or cheap, or that it will be met with swift answering love. Whether practiced by individuals or nations, it well may encounter opposition, hate, humiliation, utter defeat. In the familiar words of the epistle, such love suffers long, is always kind, never fails. This is the spirit that overcomes the world. To act on such a faith, the politics of eternity demand of us first repentance. As individuals and as a nation, we must literally turn about. We must turn from our self-righteous and arrogance and confess that we do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord. We must turn from the substitution of material for spiritual values. We must turn not only from our use of mass violence, but what is worse, our readiness to use this violence whenever it suits our purpose, regardless of the pain it inflicts on others. We must turn about. Thank you for joining me. May the longtime sun shine upon you, all love surround you, and the pure light within you guide your way on.